we asked each other for a conversation starter this morning was, what does the resurrection of Jesus give us assurance of? Now, there are lots of good answers to that question. Perhaps the most obvious is that the resurrection of Jesus gives us assurance of our resurrection. But as I was looking at this passage, Paul gives an answer that surprises, or surprised me anyways. The answer itself isn't surprising. It's just not what I would have thought of at first. Maybe not even in my top three. And I know some of you will be tempted to read ahead and ignore me as you try to figure out the answer to that question. Please resist that temptation and pretend you're watching a movie for the first time and you cannot fast forward it. All right? May a lightning bolt zap those of you who read ahead. Well, Paul is speaking in a cultural context that is very similar to our cultural context. We can't miss that fact. And I would also argue that a Christian's response to Paul's cultural moment should be a true Christian's response to our cultural moment. Should be just like Paul in that regard. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And if you'd like a sermon note sheet and don't have one, please raise your hand and Larry would be glad to shuttle one to you. All right, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And if you're using the Bible, it's in the seat. It's on page 1101. Page 1101. And I'll begin reading Acts chapter 17, verse 16. But let me get you up to speed for those of you who haven't been here through this sermon series that I'm preaching through in Acts. The context is Paul. Things were getting hot for Paul in Berea, in the town of Berea. So the brothers sent Paul off without Silas and Timothy as traveling companions because Paul needed to get out of town. And he ends up at Athens. And Paul had left instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to join him as soon as possible. So today's passage is, what happens? Well, Paul's just hanging out in Athens. Verses 16 to 18. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was provoked, and it's kind of a funny word to look at in Greek. It literally means to sharpen, and it carries the idea of being jabbed. Brothers and sisters or siblings do this to each other, and I'm guessing that one sibling here is more prone to jab the other one than the other one is prone to jab the one. I won't mention any names, of course, but it's something provokes you. It jabs you. It makes you a bit angry. But I'm sure Nathan has never provoked his sister at all. I doubt that has ever happened. Well, Paul is provoked, or he's being jabbed by what in his spirit? By idols. They're all over the place in the city. Now, the city is full of idols. There's a whole lot of jabbing going along. Well, we have that in our society too. It reminded me, Beth sent, she was doing Easter eggs and give them to the grandkids, and so she sent a picture out. And I'm like, is she trying to make the colors of the pride flag? You know, so I'm like, I almost, in my deviousness, I almost rearranged them in the colors and then sent it back and said, Beth is taking pride. So I just got curious and I searched, what are the colors of the pride flag? You know, well, The second site that led me to after the Wikipedia was Volvo. Like, Volvo? What is Volvo? Well, did you know that there are over 20 pride flags? And they had a list of them. And here's what they said. Volvo Group thrives to leave society in a better shape for the next generations. How's that going to work out? This applies to our transport solutions. You know, I'll make cars, right? This applies to our transport solutions and also to the way we work with people, employees, and partners alike. With equal job opportunities and LGBTQ plus inclusive workplace, we seek to create an environment where you can bring your true, unique self to work every day. Well, we want that in the workplace, right? We want everybody to bring their unique skills and gifts. But so they listed 22 of them. I didn't even know. Did you know that there's a straight ally flag? So if you're straight, there's a flag that you can fly that says, hey, I am allied with the LGBTQ plus movement. That should provoke you. All these flags, you see them flying on churches. It should provoke you. Why? It's because they're displaying the flag of their idol, the idol of self. But let me just say over and over again, it's not a judgmental provoking. In one sense, it is, because it's God is the one who, we don't judge. We're just displaying with God, but it brings harm to them. It's not going to end well. We love them. When we speak against these issues, it's because we love them. It's because we love them. We tell them that this is not going to end well. It's not going to end well in this life, and it's not going to end well later. So Paul reasons and converses with anyone who will listen to him. Anyone. I'm going to mention the Epicurean and the Stoic later. They call him a babbler. That literally means a seed picker. It's one who like picks up scratch of knowledge like a bird out in the yard, his seeds and everything. His knowledge is incomplete. He's not making sense. He's accused of preaching strange gods. Well, in that society, you know, normally you think, man, this is not going well for Paul. You know, he's been called a babbler. Usually if you're trying to speak someone and they're calling you a babbler and you're like, you're preaching weird stuff to us, it's not going to end well. So you have to wonder, will they even listen? Well, let's look at verses 19 to 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Luke, by the way he words this, Luke is not impressed. He's the one writing this. He's not impressed with how they spend their time. Paul is saying something new and they want to hear more. Why do they want to hear more? Because they're just interested in things, hearing things new. They're not interested in hearing the truth. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It's sad. Pride flags out in front of churches. Well, verses 22 to 26 tell us how Paul begins to address his hearers. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So what does Paul do? He makes lemonade out of lemon, in a sense. He starts with where they are at. They are, in a sense, religious people. People who are flying pride flags are religious people. They believe in something outside of them that really is not in reality, that you can't touch. They think they've got a reality that goes against what God has created and science in this life. Paul is addressing an Epicurean belief that God needs nothing from mankind, and the Stoic belief that God is the source of all life. So, there's a sense that there is some truths that a lot of people normally, agree with us on. But there's an unknown God out there. And Paul wants us to know him. He wants them to know him. And what is Paul fundamentally doing so far? We saw this last week in Psalm 34 when we looked at that. Paul is magnifying God. Their God was too small. So Paul is showing them, it's kind of like the reverse of a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass doesn't make the ant technically any bigger, it just makes it look bigger. We worship a small God if we're not worshiping the right God. We are supposed to make, our job is to make God, the God who he is, he's big, he's loving, he's merciful. He's more than that, though. So we see, I saw at least four things here. Number one, God made the world, the cosmos, the universe, everything that is ordered. That's what the word cosmos means. We get the word cosmetic from that. Women use cosmetics. Why? To kind of order their face, That's the way we think of it. Or maybe that's the way not you think of it, but sometimes we call it painting the barn. But, it's order. It's meant to order. I'm going to get in trouble with that one probably later. God made everything in it. But why? Because of this, God is also Lord of heaven and earth. He made it. He's the Lord of it. And then as we look at the second one, and because of number one, because of that point, God does not live in temples made by man. Paul is using logic with him. He made everything. He doesn't need you to make a temple for him. Because there was temples all over Athens. It's illogical. Number three, also because of number one, because God created everything, he's Lord. Since God made everything and everyone gives man life, why would he need man to serve him? It's illogical, once again. God doesn't need us. We need him. That's the point. And fourth, verse 26, how did God make mankind? It's interesting that Paul goes here. From one man, God made mankind and has given them a place to dwell. God has allotted times and places on mankind's dwelling place. And this points to heaven and earth. The times. In the heaven, we've got the sun and the moon, and we use them to order our time. And in the earth, we are dependent on the earth. We need food and water and so on. And there are boundaries and limits to our existence. And I'm wondering if Paul is really speaking, perhaps even metaphorically, that God has placed boundaries on the way we live. What is going to bring us happiness? We look for happiness. We look for love in all the wrong places, as the song goes. God determined limits for our existence. And we are most happy when we live within those limits. So why did God do verses 24 to 26? To give evidence of God, and as a result, that we should seek him. Remember, the Holy Spirit is writing this. It's not just Paul. He says, perhaps should feel their way toward him and find him. And that's kind of difficult language. It seems to be counterintuitive. It seems to be, it's not talking what we would think theologically. Well, one of my Greek resources, it makes a conclusion based upon scholar Eckhard Schnabel's analysis. How's that for a name? Would you like to grow up at school and with that name? The polite implication is that humans innately neither know God nor know how to find him. Well, I think that's a right assessment here. Paul is being politely consistent with his theology. He's politely knowing that you guys can't find God. This altar is an example of it. And Paul says it more explicitly in Romans 3, 10 and 11. That's quoted in two different Psalms. He says in Romans 3 and 10, 11, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Not in the way to find God anyways. We make altars for an unknown God. We make altars for gods because we don't want to miss one. We could describe what Paul has said to them so far in two words. First, transcendence. Can be defined this way. Transcendence underscores the creature-creator distinction. There is an infinite gap between God and people. Aren't you glad that, In one sense, there's an infinite gap between you and God. God is righteous. He's holy. But the second word is God's imminence. God is also near. You see that in those verses. He is near. He's involved. God is not far from us. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Praise God. We'd be dead otherwise. In other words, we are absolutely dependent upon God for our life. Now, it's possible that Paul is quoting a guy named Epimenides. I can never pronounce his name, even though Epimenides, in the first part of 28. But if so, there's a little bit of, if you have footnotes, it says something about that. But there's some debate about that. But if so, Paul is connecting with his audience with a truth that at least some already know. I think a lot of them believe that, whether this guy quoted or not. But the last phrase, it's more definite that Paul is quoting one of a poet named Aratus and applies it to the God that Paul is magnifying and exalting, for we are indeed God's offspring. Essentially the same point that he has made already. God is our maker. And again, he makes another connection to something they believe. Verses 29 and 31 through 31, Paul makes a conclusion from what he's just said. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, theoretically, Paul's here should see the smallness of the God they worship. How can they make an image of a God they haven't seen? Gold or silver or stone is a poor representation of the living God. How can we be sure that the divine, what the divine being looks like? You think man's imagination and art can draw a picture of a God they've never seen? That's why God commanded the Israelites, don't make any images. You don't know what I look like. It's going to be incomplete. God is so big and so holy and so different from us. Plus, Scripture says God's a spirit. How are you going to draw a picture of a spirit? Here's my picture of a spirit. It's a blank canvas. All right, there's nothing there. God's there, but you can't see him. We can't know what God looks like. Verse 30 is challenging to him. To interpret, does God ultimately give you a pass for not being ignorant? No. In verse 23, they admitted their ignorance. Their whole system is dripping with ignorance. Paul is politely pointing that out. They made an altar that displays their ignorance to the whole world. They made an altar to the unknown God. Think about that. In some ways, it's a little bit funny. Their ignorance is on display. Why? Because the city is so full of objects of worship. It's like they can't figure this out. That's why the plus sign is on LGBTQ+. There's 22 at least. There's probably more by now. This was done in 2022. That's what's going to happen if you can't figure out life. If you're worshiping the wrong God, if you're making God the God of self, you're going to have idols everywhere. Their ignorance is also on vivid display, because why? They spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Think about that. Our society is tripping over itself to come up with new things, new ways of dishonoring God. God overlooked their ignorance, perhaps, by not judging them on this earth and striking them down. We serve a merciful God. God told Adam and Eve that in the day they sinned, they would die. Did they die? Physically, no. In a sense, yes, they put on the path to death, but they died spiritually. And death was set in motion. But now times have changed. God commands people everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, a judge has been appointed. God has fixed a day for that judgment. What has God given us to assure that a day of judgment is coming? The resurrection of Jesus. And our passage ends with three typical responses to the resurrection in verses 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Three responses. Unbelief in the form of mocking takes other forms than that, right? They were undecided. Number two, they wanted to hear more. That's a great response, isn't it? Or number three, some believed. And we have to believe that repentance was assumed, right? You can't believe without repentance. Well, now we're going to, if you'd like to pull out your sermon note sheets, here's the answers. We're going to go through the answers. Resurrection assurance. Jesus' resurrection gives assurance of righteous judgment. Nobody picked that answer this morning. I wouldn't have probably given that answer either. Jesus' resurrection gives us assurance of righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is scary. It's both welcome and scary, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But we came up with 2 points. One is a warning. Beware of your ignorance. So that's point number one. Beware of your ignorance. Let me speak to Christians first. Your ignorance shows if our society doesn't provoke you in the same way that it did Paul. And we have to be careful with that. It's not like we get angry at our society, but it provokes us. It just leaves us uncomfortable. More and more, as you drive down the street, you cannot keep from being provoked at the ungodliness and the idol worship. Whether it's physical things, whether it's ideologies, it's just all over. Your ignorance shows if you're not compelled to reason. That's what Paul did. You know, this provoke us, when we're provoked, it should compel us to reason, to speak out. That's not going to bring you happiness in the end, whatever they're doing. Should do it in love. Ignorance shows that if we don't reason, we don't love them enough. Think about that. We love people when we confront them with their sin. We need to do it winsomely, not with a self-righteous attitude, because we are all sinners. We need to be aware as Christians of idols in our own life. What do you spend your time doing? Is your time spent in things that God would say, yeah, I really approve of that? And sometimes, you know, we can enjoy a football game. We can enjoy, you know, maybe playing a video game like maybe once a year. I'm teasing. You know, but we just have to be careful. But, they're idols, you know. Social media and just all that. We just have so much in our world today that just sucks the life out of us and sucks away our time. Well, non-Christians shouldn't be ignorant of God and creation. Science and our ordered world points to a creator. And as Christians, we should be having those conversations with people. There is absolute truth. We can't be ignorant of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Because if we are, we're ignorant of a loving God. A God who would become a man to pay for our sin and die for us. We also need to, non-Christians, we can't be ignorant of one God. It's funny, Beth and I were having a conversation with our Muslim friend at Aldi. they're part of a company that just sits there, and they've kind of got to basically do nothing and be available. Well, there's the software that it's just not working yet or anyways. So we have a lot of chance to talk to him, and he's like, as a Muslim, you know, he believes in one God. He goes, I can't believe how people can't recognize that there's just one God. You know, when you look at all these different gods and everything, it's like, it doesn't make, at one level, it's illogical. But as we were in discussion, I said, well, that's because, and he agreed with me, religion must be based on faith. He gets that as a Muslim. Our Christian faith is based on faith. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom of God, but we can use those reasonings and everything. You know, God gave us a mind to think. We can't, as when we speak to non-Christians, we need to say that we cannot be ignorant of the depths of your offense toward a holy God. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we have the inability to please God on our own. Number two, our passage gives us an action. Repent of your ignorance. We must repent of our ignorance. Even as Christians, we must repent of our ignorance. None of us are perfect. We must trust in the righteousness of Jesus instead of our own. Everybody can do that, unbelievers and believers. We can't get to heaven without Jesus, and if you are, you're not getting to heaven. Repent of your ignorance of the God of the Bible. Whatever is more important to you than God is an idol. It's a false God. They're all around us. What are you putting your hope in? Well, as I mentioned earlier, righteous judgment is welcome and scary. Who doesn't want righteous judgment? We all want righteous judgment, unless we're guilty. And in a sense, we're all guilty. It's like, we want to be like the DA Bragg in New York City. You know, he's light on crime. Except when it comes to Trump. Now, whether you like Trump or hate Trump, most people recognize that this guy is out to get Trump. When you take 30 whatever misdemeanors and turn them into a thing, a guy who is light on crime is indicting somebody, just, you know, he ran on going after him. We thought our country was better than that. Just a reminder that we will never get righteous judgment in this life. Perfect righteous judgment. We look forward to when Jesus comes back. He is the only righteous judge. What about the Wall Street Journal reporter in Russia? You know, Russia, you know, they imprisoned him for being a CIA. Well, you can accuse anybody of being a CIA person in a country like Russia. You know, do you think Vladimir Putin is a righteous judge? Do you think the people that are under him are going to give this guy a righteous judgment? No. You know that the pride flag goes by? What's the other name that the pride flag goes by? The rainbow flag. They call it the rainbow flag. Google it. The rainbow flag is a sign of LGBTQ+ ignorance. Why? Because the rainbow was giving in the context of judgment and mercy. It's a reminder that God judged the world's wickedness by sending a flood. And it was a promise that he was never going to judge the world by a flood again. And he hasn't, but he didn't say he's not going to judge the world again. He is going to judge the world again. Jesus is coming back just before the earth is destroyed by fire. He's coming back for one last day of judgment. And that's what the resurrection gives us assurance of. Some look at what happened in the Old Testament as a sign of an angry, unjust God. I Googled that. You know, if you look at the Roman gods and the Greek gods, they were unrighteous gods. Paul is like pointing that out. You guys, you know, we want righteous judgment from a righteous God. That's the unknown God who sent his son to die for us and resurrected. And he's coming back. But if you read your Bible carefully and honestly, we should have an answer for that. God only judged those people because of their wickedness. He sent a flood because the world was just so wicked. He's going to do that again, one last time. But they can't miss the fact that God judges his own people for wickedness. He's not doing it indiscriminately. Even when he talks about the Canaanites, he says, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, hopefully I'm not oversimplifying. He goes, you guys are going to go away to Egypt for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its correct level. I know their sin is going to get so bad. In 400 years, it's going to be time to judge them. And I'm going to use my holy people. And then what happened later on? Israel became unholy, and God used other nations to judge them. That's what's going to happen in our world is moving towards that. And we need to stand firm as we get closer and closer to Jesus coming back. Righteous judgment is scary because we're all guilty. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. We all deserve judgment. While Jesus' resurrection is assurance of God's judgment, it's also assurance of our own resurrection. They both bring hope. It's almost like two sides of the coin. We can't have resurrection without judgment. Everyone is going to, I was going to have one of those as a scripture, and everybody is going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus. Jesus conquered death by his righteousness so that by trusting in him and his righteousness, we can be resurrected to eternal life. We need to base our assurance on his righteousness, not ours. That's the hope of the gospel. If you're ignorant of that, you are going to doubt your salvation. We've been studying that in our men's group. This day is a call to the world to not be to be ignorant of the implications and the assurance of God's righteous judgment. We serve a righteous and holy God. We must praise God for that every day as we go to him when we sin. Let's pray. Heavenly